Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Thinking of the gospel, be thinking of the gospel as we read this, thinking of aspects of the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, what God has done for us in Jesus. So let's read this together. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says this: "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him too you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Amen. I want to begin by showing you this morning, if this is going to come up. Let me see. There we go. The bathtub curve. this is a curve that could be used for anything, really. It's bathtub curve for obvious reasons. What's that? Cross-section of a bath. It could be used for various things, but I remember coming across this pattern when I was in electronics. It was to do with the reliability of a piece of electronics. And when something's made, it comes off the production line. And the first part of this, the early life, shows the decreasing failure rate. And then it comes to the useful life. Say you're talking about a toaster here, or a hairdryer, or something, that sometimes when you turn it on, or a light bulb, sometimes it used to blow right away. And if it's, the longer it goes on, it's less likely to happen. So sometimes an appliance can break just the minute you get it home from Comet or Costco or wherever, and you turn it on. And then you get this useful life. And then over a period of time, it will begin to wear out. So a manufacturer won't give you a guarantee during the wear out period, otherwise they'd be losing money. So halfway along the useful life, they'll say, right, if the wear out period's 5 years, we'll give you a 3-year guarantee. And I remember a number of years using this illustration in one of my churches, and one of the elders, he says, "I wish he'd never shown me that graph. Everything he bought after that seemed to break in the early life." And he was away back to wherever he got the thing, out of Curry's or something, saying, this isn't working. Whatever you buy, you want it to be reliable. You don't want it to break down in the early life. You want it to be in this useful part, and you want it to be as long as it can be. So if you get a guarantee for 10 years, you're thinking, that's great. For 10 years, I'll keep the receipt, and if it fails, I'll take it back. We like reliability. We like something that's going to be faithful to us and provide what we need. What we're looking at this morning, in the sermon this morning, we're looking at, in many ways, the faithfulness of God. As it relates to his promises, we need to serve and to love a God who is 100% faithful. Not going to disappoint at some time, not going to be there when we really need him during the wear out period. We want him to be 100% reliable. And that's what we're looking at this morning. The faithfulness of God as it relates to his covenants, as it relates to his promises. We're looking at, you remember, we're continuing our series of studies in the gospel entitled, What Makes the Good News Good? What is good about the good news? That's a question we've been asking ourselves over these past 4 or 5 weeks. And you remember, we have considered that the most important thing in the good news is great. God drew up a plan. He sent his son to save us. And if we believe and trust in him, we have heaven. In other words, before it means anything to us, it means something to God. God is glorified in the gospel more than in creation. The gospel is more impressive than any flower or any mammal or fish or bird or any planet. The gospel reveals the glory, the love, the compassion, the long-suffering, the mercy of God. It reveals his character, and it benefits us. Then the Son is glorified, that one day every knee before him will bow. God elevated him, gave him the name that is above every name because of the gospel, because of who he is. Then we looked at the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is near. When Jesus came, the kingdom of God comes. It's nearer today than it's ever been. The kingdom of God, a new heaven and a new earth. And then a few weeks ago, when I was last here, the kingdom includes all nations and tribes and tongues. And I'm glad it's not just for the Jewish nation. It's for Scottish people. It's for wherever you come from, Brazil, Portugal, Iran, or whatever, Nigeria. It's for every tribe and tongue and nation. And that is something to marvel, and that is what makes the good news good. Now, linked to that, we're going to look at God is faithful to his promise, to rejoice in the fact of the faithfulness of God. So that's what I want us to look at this morning. You'll notice in this, and it's right at the very beginning of this, when we're thinking of, if I said to you, what is the promise of God? You'll notice here that it's not promises. I've chosen the word deliberately, promise. There is, when the Bible talks about promises, it primarily speaks of one promise. And from that promise, once that promise is fulfilled, all the other promises come. But that first promise has to be fulfilled first. And that's what I want us to look at. The gospel is really good news because God fulfills a particular promise. And this is what we see in the Bible. This promise was to send a Savior, a Messiah into the world who would bring salvation. And that is God's ultimate promise, singular, that main promise. And when we enter into that promise, when Jesus comes, fulfills that, all these other promises. Look at Ephesians 2, the passage we read earlier. This is what Paul mentions in verses 12 and 13. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles like you and I. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. That was us. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Singular. Mentions plural covenants. We'll look at that in a minute. But you were a foreigner. You had nothing to do with the Old Testament covenants of that one promise. Without hope, therefore, and without God in the world. But now Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Therefore, this one promise of God is to send to us a Savior, Jesus. And as he comes and we enter into all that he does for us, all these other promises are ours. Let me quote to you from a book called The Covenants of Promise. The promise is not an incidental thing that appears from time to time in the Bible when the writers wish to use an interesting illustration from history. Its theological implications reach far into the future. The promise touches lives today and pervades the foundations of redemption for all who by faith are the descendants of Abraham. So Paul will use this word often in his writing. The Bible, in the New Testament as well, talks about the promise. You'll find it in Acts, you'll find it in Galatians and Romans and in Hebrews, mentioning this promise. You and I just, we hear the gospel, we take it, we're saved, whoop-de-doo, and we never think, what was God actually doing? He had promised right at the very beginning of the world, as we'll look at in a minute. And despite the sin and rebellion of people and God's people, his promise is still fulfilled. I don't know about you, if you say, I'm going to do this, but if somebody does something to wind you up, you say, well, I'm not doing that anymore. Your promise falls to the ground. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the promise of God. So three things, very quickly then. The first thing, the promise defined. What does the promise of God actually consist of? When God promised, what does it consist of? We need to look at the Old Testament for that, to look at the covenants of God. When God wanted to do something significant, he makes a covenant. When a couple are married, they enter into a covenant with each other to be faithful, to be true. It's serious. It's a serious affair. You enter and you're going to be faithful for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You stand up. We were at a wedding last Saturday and they stood up and they made vows and everybody's high-fiving and clapping. It's joyous, but it's a serious time. And when God wants to bind himself to us, he enters into a covenant. And what he does is he swears by himself. He has no other higher authority to swear. He doesn't say, I promise I'll do this. He swears, I myself will bring this to pass. This will surely happen. And that's what we have here. Now, what are the covenants in the Bible? Let's look at them very quickly. The Bible speaks, especially in the Old Testament, of different covenants. There's more than one. Most of them are unconditional. Most of the Old Testament covenants, God just says, I will do this, and it doesn't matter what you do, I will fulfill this covenant. I have sworn by myself, this will come to pass, relating to Jesus as Savior and coming. Only one is conditional, and that is the Mosaic covenant, where God says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, you will be cursed. That's the only one that is conditional. The rest are unconditional. So let's look at them this morning. First of all, and very briefly, we're just looking at these, is the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam right at the beginning. And remember, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, they rebelled against God. There was a great time in the garden. God loved them, God cared for them, God provided for them. They knew everything, but they sinned against God, and they were thrown out of the garden. And when even after Adam and Eve sinned, God makes a covenant with them. He doesn't just say, that's it, out you go. There is a curse, but there is also a cure, mentioned right at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Speaking of Jesus, we don't have time to go into that. But here is a non-conditional covenant that includes a curse and a cure. And it's so encouraging that God is going to do something that will undo what Satan has done. He will do this, but you will do that. And God will, even right at the beginning, is beginning to paint a picture that he's going to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden. And this is a covenant. I will do this, and this will happen. There's nothing on their part to do. It's purely what God will do in that sense. And it's a non-conditional covenant. And it's so encouraging. The next covenant you see is the covenant that God made with Noah, the Noahic covenant. And because of the sins of man, God sends a flood. Genesis 6:5. Here is the condition of the world even today, not just back then. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You can't get worse than that. It's just one lower. Every time it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. It's every inclination is only evil all the time. And that is a condition. But in Genesis 9, God enters into a covenant. I will remember my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all the earth. Here is God saying that there is hope even in this covenant. God will not completely annihilate everything. There is hope. Going forward, God will deal with our sin. Never again will he destroy everything again. This is not based on them. This is based on God. God will do this. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant, and God promises many things. The covenant is beginning to expand. God's beginning to explain a wee bit more about the covenant that he enters into, about the promise. He personally promises various things to Abraham, that his name will be great. Then he promises that he will have many physical descendants, and he will be the father of a multitude of nations, and that all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through him. That's quite something. God is now beginning to promise blessing upon him and the nation that will eventually come, Israel, but ultimately through all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. That's very exciting that so many centuries ago God said that he would do this, that nations will be saved, that God will bless all the families of the earth, that through his physical line, speaking of Jesus, speaking of a descendant of Abraham who will come, who will be blessed, who will be a blessing to the world. And this is quite something. This was the covenant that Abraham clung to and that was accounted to him for righteousness. He says, Lord, I want that. I want that promise. Lord, do this. Save the nation. Save our nation. Save me. Jesus said this in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus says, what Abraham was hoping in that covenant was me. He saw me, as it were. He saw the promise. He rejoiced in this. God, you said you're going to save the world. There's one plan of salvation. I believe that. That's what I want to buy into. And Abraham did that. So that was the promise of God. It's becoming clearer not to destroy the world, to restore the Garden of Eden, to choose one nation through them, to choose other nations of the world. You see something of the promise beginning to unfold. It's becoming a bit clearer. And then you come to the Mosaic covenant. These first three were not based. God doesn't say they're conditional. Do this or this covenant will fail. He says right at the start, I will do this. I'm going to enter into a covenant where salvation will come to the world. That's what you have up until Moses comes. Now when Moses comes, God gives them another covenant. And it's a covenant that's based on their obedience. This is the nature of the covenant. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. This is Deuteronomy 11. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way I command you today to follow other gods which you have not known. And part of this Mosaic covenant included other commandments. 600 roughly commandments that they had to obey. 300 were positive, 300 roughly were negative. But you imagine that covenant. Wow, that's a scary covenant. You'll be blessed if you can always obey. And that was the conditions upon them being blessed. And that is what you have here. And God reminded them of this when they'd left. Exodus 19. Moses went back up and summoned the elders of the people, set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So they said, "We will do it." And if you know anything of the history of God's people, they failed. Time and time and time again, they were overrun by their enemies. They were thrown out of the land that God had promised them, a land flowing of milk and honey. Forget it, you're not getting it. Boom. The Assyrians come. The Babylonians come. They take them into exile. They suffer, to say nothing of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And it's quite scary. And Israel had failed to obey. They chose to disobey. And what that covenant does is shows that if we are to be blessed by God and to enter into heaven, a new land of milk and honey, we cannot achieve this by ourselves. We need the covenant of God. We need God to come up with a plan of salvation to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We can't say, "Lord, watch me." I remember before I became a Christian, I used to do that. I used to think, I want to please God. I want God to think highly of me. So I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to murder anybody. I'll try and be a good living guy. Try and be kind to folk and try to do this, that, and the other. Before you know it, you're angry with somebody. Before you know it, you're cheating on your employer. You're doing all sorts of things. And you can't last 24 hours before you come and you say, "Lord, you need to forgive me. You need to be long-suffering. You need to be compassionate. Lord, I have no hope." And that's what the Mosaic Covenant does. It's the law. But as Paul says in Galatians, the law was to be our schoolmaster, to bring us to Jesus. You're supposed to look at the Mosaic law. You're supposed to even look at the Ten Commandments and not say, "They are the rule by which I will live my life." You look at them and you think, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7. I can't do it, Lord. Therefore, if I am to be saved, you're going to have to save me. Lord, can you not draw up a plan? Can you not draw up a covenant? Enter into, to not only draw up the plan, but bind yourself to that and say, John, I'm going to save you, and this is how I'm going to do it." And that's what the Mosaic Covenant does. The Davidic Covenant basically amplifies who Jesus is. There's nothing new in it. The Abrahamic covenant, God's going to bless the nations. But in the Davidic covenant, it's expanded a bit more. That God says, there's going to come a descendant from you, David. And he's not only going to be king. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And his kingdom will have no end. That's quite something. That is quite something. Even better than King David's. It would be permanent. Christmas is coming up. Sorry to remind you, a couple of months' time. Luke chapter 1, here is one of the passages we read, speaking about Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, prophesied, promised, entered through a covenant. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. When this king comes, he will rule forever, and he will care for his citizens. He will love and care and provide for them. He will die for them. And it is quite something. That is the promise. These are all pulled together. This has to happen because of the failure of the Mosaic Covenant. And then you come into the New Testament, which is what the word covenant means. Old Testament, Old Covenant. New Testament, New Covenant. You see something, a fuller picture of what you see in these other covenants as you go through. Here is a covenant that you read in Jeremiah 31, prophesying about the New Testament. The time is coming, Jeremiah 31 declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. That's a Mosaic covenant. Though I was a husband to them, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jesus comes to fulfill the law. He comes to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. Because that stands. There is no blessing without... It doesn't just forget that. It doesn't matter. He comes. If we are to be blessed, there has to be righteousness. But you can't have you can't achieve righteousness. So Jesus comes, not just to die, but to live. But to live a perfect life. To live as you and I should have lived. And he obeys the law. He obeys it perfectly. And when we come and we trust in him, that is credited to our account. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. No way. We need a better righteousness than the most righteous people on earth. There is only one, and that is Jesus. And he comes as king and prophet and priest. He comes to fulfill all the covenants for us, to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. His is a better covenant. You cannot rely on the Mosaic covenant to say, well, you can rely on the other ones, because that's promising what God will do. Let me read to you Hebrews 8, because this is the writer to Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah 31, but expanding on it. The ministry of Jesus, he says, has received as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. It is founded on better promises. And then he quotes Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant and I will lead them and I will change their hearts and change their minds. By calling this covenant new, this is Hebrews 8:13, he has made the first one obsolete, not the Adamic one, but the Mosaic one. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. In other words, people today, religions today, rely on obedience. Watch me, Lord, I'll do this, I'll go to Mecca, I'll do this, the scales, I'll get to heaven, the good will outweigh the bad. And most people, even if they're not religious, and they think there might be a God, I do so many funerals, and most people live their life, there is no God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, except for a funeral. We will see them again in glory, but we'll see them again in heaven. And what grounds do they have for saying that? Well, they weren't that bad. They weren't a murderer. They weren't in the scrubs. They never did this, that, and the other. They weren't perfect, but they weren't bad. And they think that is enough, that people have somehow done enough. They've got 51%, and that will get them into glory. As if it's an exam that the Lord sets us. The only way we can be saved is if God is faithful to his promise to provide a Savior for you and for me, who will come and fulfill the law for us, who will die without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sins, who will be our sacrifice. And this is what God does. So in Ephesians 2 verse 12, Paul reminds us that you, at one time, John from Glasgow, were a foreigner to the covenants of the promise. I had nothing to do with them. I was a foreigner. I was without hope. I was without God in the world. But now, in Jesus, I, who was far away, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved. We're going to look at this more next week. Not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God saves us by his grace and gives us a Savior promised at the very beginning of the world and even before. Ephesians 3:6, this mystery that is through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you have been included in the covenants, you now share in the promise, you have something to rejoice in. That's why Mary in the Magnificat in Luke 1 praises God for what? Not just for sending Jesus, but for remembering to be faithful. She says this, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." She's rejoicing, finally saying, all these promises are now coming. You've remembered to be merciful and to be faithful. And that is what happens in the covenants, not obtained by works. All the covenants point to Jesus dealing with our sin, clothing us with righteousness, a king to love and to care for us, a new heart, and Jesus fulfills them. So how do we receive this? Very quickly. If that's what the promise is, it's one promise, all these covenants point to it, the Mosaic covenant points to the fact that we need this covenant, these covenants. The blessings, how do we receive this? If this is the promise that God will give to us a Savior, how do we receive this? You know. We receive this by faith. We receive this by faith. Ephesians 1, "You also were included in Christ," verse 13, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." You've come, you've heard the gospel, you've believed, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And this is basically what saved Abraham, is what saves us. We believe, we trust only in the covenant. Romans says much. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I don't know what state your bank balance is in. I'm sure if I said to you, can I get your details? I'd like to credit your account with something. You wouldn't be slow giving me them, especially if I told you it's going to be a vast amount. 100 grand, just give me the numbers. There's the numbers. You want this because you think, well, I need this. We need righteousness credited to our account. We need this. Without this, we cannot see God. And this is what happens when we believe the gospel. When we say, we don't say, and this is what people are doing, yeah, Jesus, I'm fine. I'll stick with the Mosaic covenant, thank you. I'll just try and please God my way. And we will come a cropper every single time. Paul tells them basically, he says in Galatians 3, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus, might be given to those who believe. It's a promise. And how we receive the benefits, the love, the joy, the peace of God every day, is we believe his promise. I think, did money still have that? I know you get plastic notes now. Did they still have the money that we think, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of 20 quid. The Queen or whoever, the Royal Bank, or the Bank of England says, you have this, there's a promise on that, you hand that in, that's what you get. So it is with the gospel. God promises to forgive all your sins when you cash in who Jesus is, when you buy into who he is, and his righteousness is credited to your account. You can't earn it. Abraham can't earn it. You can't earn it. Moses and his people couldn't earn it. We are not the children of a slave woman, but the children of a free woman. Abraham, you remember, tried to bring the promise in by getting a child, an heir himself. And God says, no chance. It will be through your wife who can't bear children, who's an old fossil, whose body's wasted. Watch what I do. Salvation is not through what we do, but what through God does. And we simply trust that. Thirdly then, we trust in him. Thirdly, the promise fulfilled, or the promises, not the plurality there. Jesus fulfills all the covenant promises, which are basically one. Adam, Eden being restored, devil being defeated, Noah, no more destruction, a new heaven and a new earth, Mosaic covenant, the righteousness that we need to be blessed, the Davidic covenant, a king who will come, who will reign forever and ever. All of these covenants point to one covenant, the covenant where Jesus comes as our Savior. And because of this, because when we buy into those covenants, when we trust in Jesus, all the other promises now become ours. It's the most exciting thing. You enter into a real, living relationship. Let me remind you of some of the covenants or some of the promises in the gospel. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. That's a promise. Promise of it, abundant life. The thief comes only to steal and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Promise of eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Promise of security. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The promise that he will return. I go to prepare a place for you and I will return and take you to be with me. These are only some in the Gospels. There are others in the New Testament. I'm not ashamed of the Gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's a promise. You believe, you're saved, you have eternal life. God promises new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. You're different. You're not the person you used to be. You have now have a new heart and a new mind. The promise of God's providence that many Christians claim, we know that all things God works together for good. And promise comfort. Praise be to the God and Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. How has this come about? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul says, no matter how many promises there are, they are all maybe, no, they are all yes in Jesus. Every promise is yes in Jesus. Because of that one promise that Jesus, that God fulfilled through his Son, all the promises now are ours. It's as if you open up a big chest. You get to open up the chest and they're all there. You used to get a wee promise box. Well, that's how folk used to do their quiet time. It used to come and they were wee rolled up bits of paper and you got a pair of tweezers. And the idea was you pull out the tweezers and you open up the verse. And that was your promise for that day. And that, in some ways it's great. Sometimes you can only focus on one promise at a time. If you read too many, they all just wash over you. But to concentrate on one promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you think, ah, that's my promise for today. I have a book at home, All the Promises of the Bible. It's a great thing. I used to use it in pastoral counselling, just a pastoral visitation. I take one of them and I just say, that's a good promise. I'll share that with them. You're feeling low, here's a promise of God. But no matter how many there are, they are all yes in Jesus. Some are still to be fulfilled about a new heaven and a new earth. So we end with the question, what makes the good news good? Here's another answer. God is faithful to his promise. Despite the sin, the failure, rebellion of mankind, God remains faithful to his promise. He doesn't say, forget it. I didn't realize you were as bad as that. He remains faithful. His covenant is an unconditional covenant. We can't earn it. There is not works. It is by grace. Every Christian should be able to say with Joshua, remember Joshua, when they came into the promised land. Joshua says, now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. There is no bathtub curve for God. He doesn't fail here, fail at the start, fail at the end. He is 100% reliable all the way through. If he says it, it will surely happen. Let us rejoice in this as we close by singing together. By faith we see the hand of God.